All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can gather as your people in this informal manner, and we can rejoice with those who rejoice and acknowledge your goodness to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us as we look into your word, that that word might encourage us and strengthen us and build us up in the faith. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I got a report that John Kirby did a very good job last week, and I always hate to hear that. I'm afraid you're going to throw me out and replace me, but I'm glad for that. But I did hear that he allowed questions. You know, for years I've tried to stop questions, and then I'm gone for just 1 week, and the place erupts, the voice of the people with their hands in the air, and, you know, what is becoming? Anyway, no questions today. We're in a hurry today. I'm just kidding. Anyway, thanks to John, and we're in the second chapter of Ephesians, and last 2 weeks, in part, we were looking at the first 10 verses of Ephesians, and of course that section of Ephesians is absolutely perfect for Reformation Day. So we're thrilled that we're able to look at that, because it's the great section which really reminds us of some of the most central themes of the Reformation. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved by Christ alone. We're saved by faith alone. And those first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are perhaps the most succinct and powerful and clear, or at least among the most succinct and powerful and clear verses in the Scriptures on the great theme of justification and salvation. So it's a great passage to have looked at. And now we come to verse 11 of chapter 2. And Paul, having really stressed how each one of us was dead in sin, and by the grace of God has been made alive in sin. So those first 10 verses, in a sense, are somewhat individual, directed at each one of us individually. He's speaking to the whole church, but he's thinking about how each of us was dead in sin, and how each of us has to be made alive in Christ by the grace of God. And now at verse 11, I think he turns to think more corporately about what it means to be a Christian. We have to be a Christian individually, but we also have to be a Christian corporately. Christ, we were told at the end of chapter 1, is exalted to rule over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so it's not enough to be a Christian individually, although you have to be a Christian individually, but being a Christian also means being part of the body of Christ, being connected with one another. And in the history of the church, that emphasis came to very powerful expression in the work of Cyprian, who was a martyr of the faith and who was a bishop in North Africa, and who declared, "Outside the church, there's no salvation." That's how crucial it is that Christians not try to live alone as Christians. We need one another. We are called to be one another. We're connected to one another by the Spirit of Christ. And that statement of Chrysostom is incorporated into our Belgic Confession. So it's something that Christians have confessed through the centuries. And I think these verses, 11 through 22, are just as powerful as verses 1 through 10, just as important as verses 1 through 10, as 1 through 10 help us to understand how we're individually connected to Christ, so verses 11 through 22 help us think more clearly about what it means to be corporately connected to Christ and how important that is, how essential that is. And because America tends to be, we could have Reverend Brower tell us if Canada is any better on this point, maybe a little better, as Americans tend to be so radically individualistic, perhaps we have to particularly listen to this second half of Ephesians 2 to be reminded how very important the corporate dimension of Christianity is alongside the individual dimension. So Paul is developing this, and he develops it as this, as we've seen in the first chapter, now in the second chapter, I want to say complex, but that means it's really, really hard to understand. But it's very concentrated. That's what I want to say. It's very concentrated. I don't know if people drink orange juice anymore. When I was growing up, you always had to have orange juice. You were going to die of scurvy if you didn't have orange juice every morning. And we always had frozen, concentrated orange juice. And then we had to, you know, mix it with water and wait till it melted. And it became quite a process to have orange juice. And once you drank it, it was great. But if you just took a spoon and tasted that concentrate, it was a bit much. It was too concentrated. And I think sometimes we can almost treat Paul as if this is so concentrated we can't quite get it. But we can get it if we look slowly and deliberately and carefully. But as we've seen, Paul is really devoting himself to the care and to the concentration of what he's writing to the people. He did not dash this off. This is very carefully constructed, and we want to try to see that as we go along. One might almost say that Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is a chiasm, but we won't belabor that point. But I was thinking about this because it does explain a little bit about how he begins this section, where he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." He begins this section by talking about how in human history, up till the coming of Christ, mankind was really divided in two. There were the Gentiles who were in the flesh, uncircumcised, and then there were the Jews who were circumcised in the flesh. So Paul is saying there was a radical difference between Jew and Gentile, but there was also a kind of unity of Jew and Gentile. Most of them were in the flesh. And so Paul begins this section by talking about what it was like to be in the flesh, and how does he end this section? The last words there in Greek as well as in our English translation are, "by the Spirit." And this is a contrast that Paul often makes, isn't it? A contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And so Paul is saying, up until the coming of Christ, in a sense, much of the world, Jew and Gentile, was in the flesh. But now, in the coming of Christ, something wonderful has happened, and we are in the Spirit. We are in the Spirit by Christ. And by being in Christ through the Spirit, everything has changed. The world is no longer divided into Jew and Gentile. That's changed in a profound way. And Christ is creating a new people. And that's why the corporate character of Christianity is so important. He's not just creating a whole bunch of individuals, he's creating a new people who belong to him. And that's what we want to see as Paul develops this as we go along. Remember verse 12, you were at that time when most of the world was in the flesh, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. Well, that's really pretty clear, isn't it? Of course they were separated from Christ. They were Gentiles. They didn't know anything about the truth of God. And you could sort of imagine these Ephesian Gentiles kind of nodding, yes, we are separated from Christ. But it is interesting, maybe. You know, you always worry a little bit about reading too much into the Bible, just as you should worry about reading too little. Separated from Christ, that is separated from Messiah. Christ is ultimately a Jewish term. Even though it's derived from a Greek word. You were separated from the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. You're separated from the one who was, as we read from Isaiah 42, who was chosen by God, loved by God, sent into the world by God to be the suffering servant, the Christ. You were separated from the Christ. That doesn't just mean you're separated from the person of Christ, but it means you're separated from the whole promise, the whole anticipation of the old covenant. You didn't know anything about that. And then I find it absolutely fascinating, because I'm fascinated by strange things maybe, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, to be separated from Christ is relatively easy to understand, but what does it mean that Paul goes on to say you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel? Well, I think what it means is you weren't part of God's people. God had a people, and you weren't part of it. It was a people that had connection and life to it. It was a group of citizens in a you could say country. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, what's implied in that? Some of you know that in the 19th century, see, you're just stuck with a historian who always has to take a running start at everything by going back centuries. In the 19th century, there arose first in Britain and then in America a rather new approach to eschatology, to thinking about the future. What is God going to do in the future? How is God doing it? And that eschatology became known as dispensationalism. And dispensationalism said, in the Old Testament, the original dispensationalism said, in the Old Testament, God was going to save the Jews by the law. When the Jews would not accept the Messiah, then God did something brand new, and he decided to save the Gentiles by grace. And when the millennium comes down the road, he will again work with the Jews and save them by the law. And that eschatology became hugely popular amongst many, many conservative, Bible-believing American Protestants. Not so much in Reformed circles, but widely in America. And it seems to me, I've always wondered, what in the world do the dispensationalists do with Ephesians 2? You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, And the implication is, more than the implication as we go along, is, but you're not anymore. If you are once separated from Christ, then you're not separated from him anymore. If you're once alienated from Israel, you're not alienated anymore. Isn't that the sort of necessary implication of how Paul is proceeding here? And we'll see that even more clearly as we go along. But it's worth just pausing there and thinking. I was thinking, maybe I said this to you before. I'm getting old. I don't remember what I say anymore. But I was thinking as I heard the Ten Commandments again read, and we all think how many times we've heard the Ten Commandments read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Were you in Egypt? When you hear that read, how do you identify with it? Were you in Egypt? Do you say, yeah, that's my history? Do we think that way? We all have our own histories, don't we? We have Reverend Brower here. He could come and tell us about the history of Friesland, and it would be fascinating. And it would all leave you wishing you were Fries. Unfortunately, the scripture nowhere says you are alienated from Friesland and now you've been brought near. But you see, it challenges us to think. Some of us are Dutch, some of us are Fries. The really blessed ones are Hungarian. That's my wife. Some of us are Chinese. I mean, we all come from different backgrounds. But as Christ is bringing us to himself, one of the things he's doing is so bringing us into participation in his people that we now share in the whole history of the Old Testament. We don't lose our own individual history, but we share in that history. We are now part of the people of God. So when we hear the Ten Commandments, we were slaves in Egypt. Now, most of us weren't old enough actually to have been there, but it's, you see, this corporate connectedness that we share. And part of the blessing that Christ is bringing into the world is that those of us Gentiles who were outside are now brought inside. Those of us who were once alienated are no longer alienated. We're reconciled. And another way in which Paul puts that here is, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. However much it is true that many in Israel were in the flesh rather than in the spirit, nevertheless, they had the covenant of God, the covenants of promise. And again, I'm always fascinated by how things connect. So we saw the covenant of promise today, didn't we, in a baptism. The covenant didn't necessarily guarantee that everyone would inherit the promise, but the covenant brought the promise to everyone. Because you were part of the covenant people and heard the promise, we can say, I think, you have to reject the promise to get away from it. The Gentiles had never had the covenant. The Gentiles had never had the promise. But what Paul is saying here is, in the coming of Christ, the covenants of promise that Israel had been able to enjoy for centuries now come to everyone who will hear. And this is a wonderful, wonderful statement. What you were, Paul says, is without hope in the world. That's a terrible consequence, isn't it, of not knowing God, of not being in God, having no hope, absolutely hopeless. You know, what is the essence of hope? The essence of hope is that we have a future, that we have something to look forward to. That God has promised us something better yet to come. For those of us who are getting older, if we didn't have hope of something better yet to come, it would be pretty discouraging. Because then all you look forward to is getting worse and worse and worse. I've confessed that the hardest verse in Scripture for me to believe right now is that my youth will be renewed like the eagles. I can believe that all my sins will be forgiven. I can believe that all my diseases will be healed. But that my youth will be renewed like the eagles someday. 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 But these people are without hope in the world. And without God in the world. Now, that little phrase causes the translators some difficulty and frustration, because what it really says is, you were atheists in the world. You were atheoi. You were without God, but the form of it is who we are. We are godless people, maybe is the best word, way to put it. You were godless people in the world. You had no God. Now, of course, we always need to remember that he's writing to Ephesians who live in the city with the largest temple in the ancient Western world. I just read that the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was 4 times larger than the Pantheon in Athens. Maybe you've seen pictures of the Pantheon in Athens sitting on the top of the Acropolis. It's a big building. The building in Ephesus was 4 times as large. The pagan Ephesians would have said, what do you mean we're godless? Well, of course, what Paul means is you don't have the true God. You don't have the living God. You don't have the God of promise and of hope. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And he contrasts then what you once were, verse 13, with what you now are. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. You who were far off have been brought near. And again, how that would have resonated. Ephesus was a long trip from Jerusalem. It wouldn't be much of a trip today if you hopped on a plane and no one shot it down. You could fly to Jerusalem in a relatively short amount of time. But in Paul's day, it was a trip of days and days and days. They were far off from Jerusalem. And this language of drawing near is very much temple language. We find that in Hebrews, don't we? Chapter 10. Draw near to worship God. And there in the context of Hebrews 10 through 12, it's draw near to the heavenly temple by faith. Where do we worship? Well, we really worship in the heavenly temple by faith. And so Paul is using temple language here already at verse 13, and he's going to develop that temple language much more as he goes along in this chapter. Because he's ultimately going to say, we are the temple. We are the temple. In the New Testament, temples used in a variety of interesting ways. Each of our bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. But the church corporately is the temple of God as well. That's being taught here. And taught beautifully as he goes along in this very concentrated way. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This too, obviously, is theological language that we're used to, but it's also temple language. It's also temple language. What is the character of a temple? A temple, not only in Jerusalem, but the Gentiles would have understood this in the ancient world as well. The temple is a holy place. And usually a temple has an inner sanctum, which is the most holy place, and then other slightly less holy places around it. And so you approach the most holy place through a variety of steps as you're entering. And there's almost always some requirement about how you, a profane person, can be properly cleansed to enter this holy place. And in Jerusalem, it was very clear that it was by blood people had to be cleansed to enter the holy place. Just outside of the holy place, which stood outside the Holy of Holies, was the altar of the burnt sacrifice. And so this is alluding to all of that, that it's by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, that we're able to draw near. We can't draw near just on our own or in our own strength, but Christ has to make us able to draw near. And so, verse 14 gloriously declares, for he is our peace. He is our peace. He's our peace with God. We who were separated, we're separated from God. We who are strangers, we're strangers to God. And he is our peace. He's the one who has enabled us to be reconciled to God. Paul will say that a little later very clearly. But right here, he does something that maybe should surprise us a little bit. And that is that first, before Paul really talks more about our reconciliation to God, Paul talks about our reconciliation to one another. Because one of his great concerns here is about our connectedness as the people of God. And so he says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both. Okay, who are the both? Are you paying close attention? There could be a test any minute. Who are the both? Well, they're the Jews and the Gentiles. They're the people who long were near and the people who are afar off. They're the people who were circumcised in the flesh and people who are uncircumcised in the flesh. They're the people who are the strangers and the people who are already the citizens. And so he's talking about Jews and Gentiles here, and he has said, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of being enemies. And in the ancient world, there was a profound sense of division between Jews and Gentiles. Apparently, in the temple in Jerusalem, where you would pass from the court of the Gentiles into the court of Israel, maybe into the court of the women, there was a big sign that says, Gentiles may not enter. And there was a literal wall there that separated them. And Gentiles understood something about this. Gentiles understood those Jews were nothing but trouble. They won't sacrifice to the emperor. They won't eat our food. There was enmity. And the Romans so understood this, they gave to the Jews special privileges that nobody else in the empire got, because the Roman authorities had learned if you try to force the Jews to do what everybody else has to do, you have nothing but war and bloodshed on your hands. But the result was there was this intense sense of separation. The Gentiles in the Greek and Roman world thought that circumcision, you know, was a form of physical abuse. It created a scar on the body that was ugly. These Jews are crazy. They're crazy about how they treat their body. They're crazy about what they eat. They're crazy about their separation. They're crazy about insisting they have to send money to the temple in Jerusalem. It's just, they're a bother. But you have to put up with them because there are a lot of them. That's sort of what the Romans had come to. So there was a literal hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Not all the time over everything, but it was an underlying reality that people in the ancient world experienced. And Christ came to end that. Christ came to end the hostility. He came to end the hostility by, Paul wonderfully says, making one people out of two. Making one people out of two. And that's why the work of Christ is unifying. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, we read, according to God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. To unite all things in him. And included in that, then, is to unite Jews and Gentiles in him, to break down that wall of hostility. And it's interesting how Paul expresses that breaking down. How did he break down the wall of hostility? By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. So does that mean we shouldn't read the Ten Commandments on Sunday? If Jesus came to abolish the law? This is a trick question. No, it's not a trick question. No, he didn't come to abolish the moral law. It wasn't the moral law that divided Jews and Gentiles. It was the ritual law. It was the ceremonial law that divided Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus did come to abolish that, didn't he? It is no longer required to be part of the people of God that you be circumcised. That was hard for people to get their minds around right away when Christ came. That was so central to the life of Israel. How could we give that up? It's not required that you go through various kinds of purifications to go to the earthly temple, because the earthly temple is eliminated with the coming of Christ. All of those things were pointing forward. They were not ends in themselves. They were not the final word of God. They were preparatory. And once Christ came, all those preparatory things are no longer needed. John Bohr sat behind me. Is John here? He's usually here. But he patted me on the shoulder and said he had read through the book of Leviticus this last week. And I said, well, if you just read through the book of Leviticus, you shouldn't be touching me. The book of Leviticus is full of all these regulations about what makes you clean and unclean, what makes you holy and unholy. I don't know what John Bohr has touched this week. I may now be, you know, unclean for a week. That was very serious, wasn't it, in the Old Covenant? As I say, we have a whole book, the book of Leviticus, about what's clean and unclean, and all sorts of rituals. And what Paul is saying here is all that's gone now. It all had an important lesson to teach us. The important lesson was life is constantly either a matter of being holy or unholy, being clean or unclean. God wanted his people really to realize that was the case, so that when Jesus came to make us clean, when Jesus came to make us holy, we'd realize what a big deal that is, how important that is, how critical that is. So he is our peace, who has made us both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh, in his body on the cross, we could say, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And I think this is the very center of the chiasm, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Isn't that wonderful? He's making one new person, one new body, one new people in the place of two. And that's our peace. That's our peace. Isn't that wonderful? That's why you have to get along with one another. Some of you are easier to get along with than others. But we're one people. We're united. And that's such a wonderful blessing to realize and to experience. We can have all kinds of differences. Economic, social, racial, ethnic, linguistic, all sorts of differences that are actually kind of exciting to learn about. How wonderful it is to learn about different people's experiences, different people's cultures, different people's food. You can tell I like food. But the great point is that spiritually in Christ, we are one people. We are united. And therefore, we care for one another because Christ has made us one people. And that making us one people is part of the reconciliation, verse 16, that he has made for both of us to God. So he started by talking about the peace Christ has wrought for us with one another. And now in verse 16, he comes to the great point that we, as reconciled people with one another, are reconciled to God. We're reconciled, both of us, to God in one body. Now, I think maybe there's a kind of dual meaning there. Obviously, part of the one body that reconciles us, because it's through the cross, is Christ himself, whose body died on the cross. But it may also have some reference to the fact that Christ's body is his church. That's what he said at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. We are one body. We are the body of Christ. We're connected to one another. We're called to love one another, and we are reconciled to God, thereby killing the hostility. Isn't that great? We kill the hostility. We kill being enemies of one another. And therefore, we don't have a church where the Jews sit in the front pews and the Gentiles have to sit in the back. Because we're all one now in Christ. And if we had time, we could sing Psalm 87 at this point, which is the great psalm of prophesying unity. Because Psalm 87 says, there's a day coming for Zion when Egyptians and Philistines and Babylonians will be said, you were born in Zion. You're not just adopted. We are adopted children of God in one sense, but in another sense, we're natural born children, Jews and Gentiles alike, belonging in Zion. How glorious that is. Maybe someday the minister will let us sing Psalm 87. He just walked in the back door, so I'm picking on him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the great work of Christ as calling us to be his people, breaking down the wall of hostility and giving us the freedom of the children of God, that in Christ our sins are taken away and we're reconciled to you and to one another. Fill us with hope and joy in believing how good you are to us. Receive our praise, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.